If you have your Bible with you today, I want you to turn to chapter 5. I nearly said 12. John chapter 5. We'll be dealing with or looking at the story of Jesus healing at the pool of Bethesda. As you're turning there, I want to celebrate some things, celebrate some students and some coaches in our congregation or in our church here that attend here at Curry Creek. The first one is Foster Wilfong. Foster is a cross-country runner at Champion High School, and yesterday he was on Champion's cross-country team that finished third in state, which in and of itself is a remarkable achievement, so clap for that. Clap for that. Then our very own Shelly Vaughn, who coaches the Geneva girls volleyball team, along with, don't clap yet, not finished, Katie Lynn is what I've been told. Katie Grace. Katie Lynn. Should have been Katie Lynn, but we'll call you Katie Grace. Katie Grace Stiles and Lily Langenbond were on the Geneva volleyball team, which took second in state in their school. So that's awesome. Congrats to them. And then Jonathan Tate is a cross-country coach at Champion High School. And our very own Kate Williams, she was second on the team, ninth overall, ran an average of 5:49 a mile for 3 miles, was part of the state champion cross-country team from Bernie Champion. So congratulations. Begs the question of why anybody would want to run 3 miles. 5:49. Darla corrected me. I said 5:46 this morning. She goes, no, John, 5:49, which is, you got to know Darla, right? As an athlete, a competitor, that's such a big difference. You know, at 5:46, she was amazing. At 5:49, she's an incredible failure, right? 5:49 for 3 miles. 3 miles. She needs help, needs touch. She needs to be transform her into a sprinter. John chapter 5, Kate works hard. She has great parents. Danny and Shelley are her parents, and brother Cole, and love that family, love all these families. They're great, and they make our church richer, and they make their communities richer, and we celebrate with them. John chapter 5, I'll begin reading in verse 1. You follow along with me. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He's been in Cana of Galilee, so and he was at Capernaum. And so when it says he went up, literally he goes up. There's a geographical change in elevation. So Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, the blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" In other words, I'm just doing what I've been told. And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for, purpose clause, Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So that's the story. Let's pray and ask God to give us wisdom and discernment. Lord, we come to you because, Father, there's much here to know and much here to understand. And Father, would you place us in the story? Would you show us our place in this story? Lord, would you give us ears that hear and eyes that see and a mind that comprehends and heart and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you and hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a simple story. It's a story that we've all are probably heard or are very familiar with. We have a picture. I want to show you what Bethesda looks like. This is the area of the Pool of Bethesda. You can see that it's incredibly deep. This picture would show you standing on what is now level ground, but 2,000 years of destruction and excavation have or building upon it. It is an incredibly deep place as you look at it now. Deep, I mean physically deep. As the Bible says, this is near the Sheep Gate, which is on the north side of the temple complex. So the Pool of Bethesda is just north of the temple complex. Right next to it, and probably a better known landmark, is called the Church of St. Anne. It's a Crusader era church. It was built by the Crusaders, and it has withstood multiple earthquakes in Jerusalem and in that area of Judea for years. It is an incredibly beautiful building. You go in it, you sing a cappella, and the sound is phenomenal. I would encourage you, if you've ever had a chance to go to Israel, go. We're going to be going in 2022, make plans to go, and this will be one of the spots that you visit. It's the Pool of Bethesda. You'll see that there's some colonnades that have been excavated, just as the scripture says. Five porches or colonnades have been excavated. So we can say, based on the Crusader era church being placed near this locale, as well as the archaeological excavations, we can say with pretty good certainty that this is the Pool of Bethesda. It's actually the coming together of several pools. They were fed by springs. And so water would bubble up. That may come into play here in a little while. We just want you to know that when we talk about these, there's actual places. We're not making any of this stuff. This is an actual place where actual people gathered. Now, the scene is this. Jesus walks into this place, this pool of Bethesda, and he finds within these porches, probably not within the porches, but outside. Used to be the porches would be a place for covering, for shade. They could get away from the burning sun. But on this occasion, all the sick and the invalids are not under the shade of the tree, but rather they're out, or shade of the porches, they're out by the pool. And the idea was that during the feast, probably the Passover, we don't know for certain what feast is being celebrated, but probably Passover. And if it's Passover, we're talking from a time frame about the spring of AD 29, about the year 29 AD. This is when all, you go, wait a minute, Jesus started his ministry, John, you said, in about the spring of 28. Yeah, so there's a compression of time. A year has gone by in the life and ministry of Jesus, and we're probably just now at this section. So in other words, a lot happens from this moment on, an even greater compression of time, specifically the last week or so of the life of Jesus. In fact, John centers most of his gospel on that last week. So here we are in the spring of 29, presumably, and it's about, it's a Passover celebration. Jesus is going to the Pool of Bethesda. He is going there intentionally. You can't just stumble upon it. And in fact, it wouldn't be in a place, when we read about it, it seems very sterile. It seems very clean, if you will. But this is where the people that were rejected by society were massed together. There was a multitude of people there, and they were all infirmed in some way, shape, or form. And because of their infirmity, the common idea of the day was, these people are under the judgment of God, and that's why they're infirmed. And so righteous people wouldn't be involved in that. Let me put righteous in air quotes. People that were concerned about ritual defilement wouldn't be around these people, especially on the Sabbath. In other words, our Saturday. If you go to Israel, Shabbat, as it is called, it starts at sundown on Friday and it goes till sundown on Saturday. And Israel shuts down, or specifically Jerusalem shuts down. It just stops, even to this day. So this is one of those occasions. Jesus deliberately goes to this place on the Sabbath, And he sees all these people that are gathered. The consensus was that these were people that were forgotten and afflicted by God. And so we shove them into this area. And the Bible says that Jesus walks into this and he sees a guy that he knows has been infirmed for a long time. The gospel writer says he's been in this condition for 38 years. And Jesus walks straight up to this guy, not anybody else. He walks up to this guy. And he asked him this incredible question. Did you read it? Do you want to be healed? How does that play in your mind? Does that sound like a ridiculous question? Does that seem almost kind of calloused or cruel? No, I want to continue to lay here for the rest of my life. I don't want to be healed. He asked him, do you want to be healed? And did you notice the response of the man? He says, I have no one to put me in the water when it stirred. And you go, what in the world is that talking about? One of the other accounts of this story is that the writer there adds some background. There was this idea that when the pool of Bethesda was stirred, when the water was agitated, that it was an angel from God that was descended upon that spot. And the first one to get into the water after the angel stirred it up would be healed. Now, I don't know whether that's legend. I don't know whether this was a spring and every once in a while it would gurgle up from way deep and people jumped in believing. I don't know if it was a legitimate way in which God was choosing to heal. Listen, God has chosen some incredible ways to heal people when you read his word. Is that true? You remember, hey, look on that bronze thing that we put on a stick, and if you've been bit by a snake, if you look at that, you're going to be healed. The science is so sound with that. But people did it. What about in Elisha's day? There was a purified pot of stew, and if you ate it, you were healed. Or Naaman. Go down to the dirty Jordan, dip 7 times, and you will be healed of leprosy. That makes perfect sense. What about the New Testament? When a shadow of one of the apostles passed over the sick people, they were made well. Or they were touched with a handkerchief, they were made well. Or the woman who, if I can just touch the edge of his cloak, I'll be healed. I mean, there are all sorts of ways in which God healed. Now, I don't know which one it is. I do know this, there were a whole bunch of people gathered around this pool that believed that's what would happen. So let's take it from their perspective. So the guy says, and I find it interesting in how he responds. Jesus says, do you want to be healed? And here's what I'm assuming, that not everybody that's sick wants to be healed. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? I'm told that in the East, in the Near East especially, that a good living could be had by begging rather than working. I think it's demonstrable here in the United States that there are people that beg as a preference over work. So not everybody that is sick wants to be well. I've had a lot of couples in my office whose marriage is a shambles that do not want to be healed. It's not true of all, by any stretch of the imagination. But some of them don't want to be healed because they're not willing to do the hard things, such as repentance, confession, and restitution, to make it to be healed. I've had addicts in my office that did not want to give up their addiction in order to be healed. I've had people in my office that don't want to be saved by Jesus Christ because they don't want to walk away from their sinful life. So the idea on the surface, it seems kind of hard, but when we begin to think and meditate a little while, we can come to the conclusion there are people that do not want to be healed. And it's a question you're going to have to ask yourself. Do I want to be healed? And so the guy responds. He noticed he didn't say, yes, where do I go? Who do I talk to? What must I do? He didn't say that. He just says, well, I want to get into the water when it's stirred, but every time it's stirred, listen to what he says. I have no one to help me. I don't have anybody to help me get in. there's some form of paralysis that keeps me from getting in the water. And every time I go down, in other words, I'm trying to get to it. And you think about that, he's paralyzed, but yet he has some sort of mobility. I don't know if his legs were paralyzed and he was crawling to that place, but he's trying to get over and around people to get into the water when it's stirred. But he says, I don't have anybody to help me in. I want you to hang on to this. Why not? Why was there no one to help this man? She says, I don't have anybody to help me in. So Jesus responds to him. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. This is a crazy story. I mean, it's crazy from our perspective. So here's Jesus, and then all these people, he singles out one. He goes to the one man, and he knows he's been sick a long time. He asks him, do you want to be healed? Now, the man has to make a decision at that point whether he's going to respond to Jesus or not. He doesn't really answer the question. He says, this is the way that I think that healing is going to take place. And so the application, and once again, where do we find ourselves in this story? Well, most of us don't have a paralysis, a physical paralysis, and most of us aren't hanging around a pool hoping for an angel to stir it up, but all of us are in need of a healing of some form of another. And so when the question is asked of us, do you want to be healed? Are we going to say, yes, but I'm going to limit it to this way in which God's going to heal me? Or am I going to be open to a healing that is supernatural? Yeah, I want to be fixed of this infirmity, but this is the way it's going to happen. And the only one that can ultimately bring complete healing in our life is Jesus. He's standing there asking the question, and perhaps we would say in the affirmative, yes, I want to be healed, but this is the way that I'm going to do it. You see, I'm going to get right with God by my good works. I'm going to get right with God by doing good things. I'm going to get right with God in this way or that way. And that's not what Jesus asked. Jesus asked, do you want to be healed? And then Jesus does a phenomenal thing. He doesn't really say, well, that's not the way I'm going to do this. Or that's not the way I choose to operate. Do you want to be healed? Well, yeah, but here's the way I want it done. Did you notice that Jesus heals him anyway? Now, you can make the argument for Jesus saying, well, stand up, take up your bed, and walk. And the guy stands up, takes up his bed, and walks. Now, here's the phenomenal thing. Jesus asked this guy to do what he had been unable to do for 38 years. Do you find that phenomenal? So not only is Jesus asking a question, not only is Jesus framing the paradigm, framing the way in which it's going to happen, he's asking the guy to do something that is contra to the last 38 years of his life. I find that phenomenal. So the guy does it. He just does what he's been told. He stands up, takes his bed, and he walked. Just like this. I don't know what to make of all that. I don't know what you're to make of. I don't know what we're to make of all this. I mean, obviously, I've got to put myself in the story somewhere. You have to put yourself in the story somewhere. Now, don't you notice that Jesus did guide this man to a response of faith? The man had to look to Christ alone. The man had to leave behind preconceived notions of how this healing was going to take place. And the man had to act in faith and in a faith response. I know that those things are true. And so if Christ were here, or if I was appealing on behalf of Christ, I would ask you, do you want to be healed? If you've never made a faith commitment to Christ, do you want to be spiritually healed? Now, in order to be spiritually healed, you're going to have to come through a prescribed means, and you don't get to choose it. The prescribed means is Christ and Christ alone. You don't get to say, yeah, I'll be religious, or yeah, I'll be good. Or yeah, I love the environment. Or yeah, I hug puppies. You don't get to choose the way in which your healing comes. That's determined by Christ. I do know this, it will be the exclusivity of Christ that saves you. This man had to look to Christ and to Christ alone and had to respond in faith to the words of Christ. So whether it's a sanctified pot of stew, a dirty Jordan River, a cloak, a shadow, a handkerchief, a pool that is stirred, or a bronze snake in the wilderness, all of them are prescribed by God, and all of them require the same basic response, faith. It's not going to make sense for you to trust your eternity to a crucified carpenter's son from, of all places, Nazareth. But that's God's means of saving us. It doesn't have to make sense. It has to be gathered by grace. It has to be taken up by grace through faith. And so when we approach this passage of Scripture, we see so many similarities between ourself and the man. Sin has paralyzed us. It's incapacitated us. And the reality is we don't even recognize the healing that is available to us because we're fixated on the way in which we believe it has to happen. I'll do it myself. But he was never able to get it done, for there was no one to help him. And so he has to look to the singularity of Jesus Christ. This man right before me is the means of my healing. And I have to respond to him in faith, leaving behind everything that I have in my past, believing that he can transform me. That's the lesson for us today. That's the healing. And so if you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ, that's how you're going to come to him. If you have committed your life to Jesus Christ, those same questions and applications apply to you as well. Christian, do you want to be healed? Christian, do you want to be healed? So you got to ask yourself that question. Healed of what? Unresolved conflict, bitterness, addictions, alcoholism, pornography, serial adultery, believing that consumption equals satisfaction, that I can consume, I can purchase, I can buy my way to satisfaction. And you know it never works. So do you want to be healed? Do you want to lay that down? Do you want to say once and for all, Lord, would you purge this thing from my life that I continue to hang on to? And you say, well, I'll just try harder. I'll go to a Bible study. I'll read my Bible more. I'll do more Christian things, and they never work. Because the hard work of rooting all that out of our lives takes time. And you have to continually lay that before the Lord and allow the Lord to eradicate that from your life. I believe that healing comes through Christ and through Christ alone. I'm not against counseling. I'm not against medicine. I'm not against doctors, because God does that too. But ultimately, our healing comes from the Lord. Ultimately, our healing comes from the Lord and the exclusivity of Christ. Do you want to be healed? It's going to be in Christ, and it's going to be by faith or through faith. That's how it's going to happen. Just like this man was healed, that's how our response is to Christ. So do you want to be healed? I want to look at the man healed. The religious establishment confronts this guy as he's doing what Jesus told him to do. They saw it as a violation of the Sabbath. It was really a violation of their interpretation of the Sabbath laws. They saw a man breaking the Sabbath rather than a man who was healed. Of course, that never happens with church people. Never. It never happens. We never have judgment in our eyes about what people are doing or not doing. So here's a guy that had been infirmed for 38 years, and all of a sudden he's walking. I just can't picture in my mind this guy being passive about this healing. Can you rise, take up your bed, and walk? I can't see him going, oh, okay, and just being casual about it. I mean, I think the guy had to bounce in his step, wouldn't you? You think he's a little excited about this? Well, maybe his excitement, his transformation brought attention to himself. And so the religious establishment, these people come to him and they, oh my, be careful before you judge, be careful. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. One of these man-made Sabbath regulations. Did you know that you could spit on the Sabbath, but if you spit on the Sabbath and did like that with your foot, it would be considered cultivation, and you couldn't do that. You could walk 1,000 yards from your house on the Sabbath, but if you had a rope and anchored it to that 1,000th yard spot from your house and walked with the rope, you could walk another 1,000 yards because you'd established it as your home. You see how crazy that is? This is lunacy. This is lunacy. You couldn't carry a scarf on the Sabbath, but you could wear a scarf on the Sabbath. You see, these man-made rules just get piled upon one another. These guys that sit around don't have anything to do but rather than to regulate things. As I said before, religious people observe, Christians celebrate. So they saw this guy carrying his bed who had been healed, and they said, it's not lawful for you to do that. And he answered them. Notice this. The man who healed me, that man said, take up your bed and walk. Did you know? So he doesn't know who Jesus is. Have you noticed something else that is missing from this whole equation? Gratitude. The guy never says a word. Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. So he takes up his bed. He stands, takes up his bed and walks. He doesn't say, thank you. Are you kidding me? This is the best day of my life. Thank you. Who are you? What do I? He just gets up and walks off. And now he doesn't have any knowledge of who the guy was that healed him. Now, verse 13, now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Notice that Jesus didn't want to draw attention to himself. He heals this guy and he just kind of fades into the crowd. He walks away. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well, exclamation point. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. That's kind of cryptic, isn't it? Now listen, I want you to walk very carefully with me. In John chapter 9, in other words, it hadn't yet happened yet, the disciples come to Jesus and there's a guy that's blind. They said, hey, did this guy sin or did his parents sin? Because apparently somebody sinned or he wouldn't be blind. Do you see the connection? So now that's what's going on in this text. That's the common thinking of what's happened to all these people. So you would think that the guy would be full of gratitude, but he's not. He doesn't even know who Jesus is. So Jesus finds him and he says, hey, man, you've been healed. You're better. That's awesome. Now stop sinning so that something worse doesn't happen. You know what the implication is? That your paralysis was the result of sin. Now, I want us to be careful because we can't look around and go, paralysis, blindness, names, oh, they apparently it's sin. That's not our prerogative, but it is the prerogative of the Son of God. So the guy, Jesus is confronts this guy in the temple and says, I want you to stop sinning so that something worse doesn't happen to you. Listen, there is something worse than physical paralysis. Eternal separation is worse than physical paralysis. Would we agree? See, we're going to be made new in Christ. We're going to be made whole in him in every way, shape, and form. There is coming a time when he will wipe away every tear and there will be no more sorrow. I don't believe there'll be any paralysis. I don't think there'll be any infirmities. I think that we will be made new, all new, perfectly new for eternity. There are things that are worse than physical paralysis. But Jesus connects this guy's paralysis with the sin or a sin that caused this. That's interesting. So here we have this guy who says, I have nobody in my life that will be around and love me enough to put me in the pool. Why not? Maybe he was a curmudgeon. Maybe he was grumpy. Maybe he was arrogant. There was something that pushed people away from this guy that needed help. He never says thank you. He's confronted by Jesus and reminded that his paralysis is probably tied to a past sin. The next thing we do is find him narking to the Pharisees about Jesus. They find him and he goes, oh, by the way, the guy's name is Jesus that healed me. You're going, wait a minute, how many of you have warm fuzzies for this guy? I mean, there is, other than the fact that Jesus finds him in the temple, there's nothing to commend us to him, or at least very little. At best, he's in the temple. At best, he responds in faith. And yet Jesus confronts him and says, listen, I'm not so sure you're going to be following through with this. So I want you to stop sinning so that nothing worse happens to you. There's not a whole lot to engender our hearts to this guy. And so the question is, where do you find yourself in the story? Time out. You don't get to be Jesus in the story. So you're either this guy, the religious leaders, or you're still one of those people that are around the pool of Bethesda wanting healing. You're one of those three. You see, if you've never come to Christ, if you've never given your heart to Christ, you're suffering from a spiritual paralysis in which you need to look to Christ as the only hope that you have, and you need to obey his teaching, and there you will find healing. Or you're a religious bigot that is more concerned with observing rules than you are with celebrating a Savior. You're more concerned with attendance and observation than you are with being transformed by Jesus. Or you're like this guy. Hang on with me here. We're going to be real flattering. You're just a saved sinner that struggles from time to time with ingratitude. Listen to what a guy by the name of William Beveridge wrote. I cannot pray except I sin. I cannot preach but I sin. I cannot administer nor receive the Holy Sacrament but I sin. My very repentance needs to be repented of, and the tears I shed need washing in the blood of Christ. See, I'm that guy. I'm this cripple that finds a way to find something wrong with life if I'm not careful. Darla's wrong. My kids are wrong. There's something wrong with the house. There's something wrong with my car. There's something wrong with my job. There's something wrong with the people I work with. If I'm not careful, ingratitude can rule my heart and my mind. You would think that those of us who have been transformed by Christ, whose spiritual paralysis has been removed, would have a lifelong expression of thanksgiving and gratitude for what Christ has done. You would think that our life would be characterized by walking and leaping and praising God, as some who experience healing do. This guy experienced healing. There wasn't a whole lot attractive about him at the pool of Bethesda. There's not a whole lot to commend ourselves to him in the temple. There's not a whole lot to commend ourselves to him afterwards in his confrontation with the Pharisees. There's just not a whole lot there. And so what, if you will, did Jesus get out of this? He got a saved sinner. And a lot of times that's what Jesus has with us, isn't it? A saved sinner. In which we fail to express gratitude, in which we fail to acknowledge that we've been transformed by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We fail to notice that God singled us out and came to us in Christ and revealed himself to us in order that we might transform the kingdom of the darkness into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. We somehow fail to forget that we were dead in our transgressions and sins and have been made alive in Christ. We just go about our business living life, observing rather than celebrating. That's this guy. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered, "My Father is working it until now, and I am working." I don't have time to go into that. We'll tackle it another day. But listen, you see, the common thinking today is what? That on the seventh day, God rested from all his labors. What labor is he talking about? Are you telling me that God is not at work today? That's a frightening proposition. Not today in a general sense. Let me ask you something. Do you believe that God is working right now? That Jesus is working? See, I believe that God the Father and Jesus are working right now. You know why I believe that? Because the universe isn't spinning itself out of control. Because lives are being transformed today all over the world. That's not my work. That's not an evangelist's work. That's not humanity's work. That's God's work. So the cessation of labor concerning the Sabbath was cessation from creating. And God is in a Sabbath rest in that sense. And he invites us to enter into a Sabbath rest. But it's not the cessation of labor. It's the cessation of striving to gain his favor in and of our own work and our own deeds. Jesus says, "My Father is working and I'm working." That story, this pericope, closes by saying, this is why they sought to put him to death. Not only was he violating the Sabbath, but he was equating himself with God. Because listen, nobody said, "My Father." Nobody said that, but Jesus did. You see, right now we have a whole group of people over there that are taking care of our children. Let me ask you something. Are they working or Sabbathing? We have this group here that showed up long before any of y'all showed up, probably. Were they working or Sabbathing? The answer is yes. Am I working on this day or not? With some of you, "Well, yeah, I love your gig. You work half a day a week. It's awesome." The answer is I'm resting in Christ, but I'm working for the King. Jesus is working, the Father is working. Maybe that's a pattern for us that we too should be laboring. And so how are you laboring today? You can be laboring in prayer for the lost. You can be laboring in service to the church and the Lord of the church. You can be serving. You can be participating. There's a lot of work that needs to happen. You rest in Christ and you advance his kingdom. I got news for us, brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't have a Sabbath. We have a Sabbath rest, but we don't honor the Sabbath. We honor the Lord's Day. It's the first day of the week. More on that to come. I want to invite you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ today, and you're going to come, if you come exactly like this physical paralytic. Jesus is approaching you, and he's asking if you want to be healed of your spiritual paralysis. And we have to lay aside these notions that we can do it on our own, because we have no help. There's no one to help us outside of looking to Jesus in faith and saying, "That is the only way that I can be saved." Jesus says, "No man comes to the Father but by me." Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Exclusivity. There will be no healing apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to him in faith. And for those of us that are Christ followers, we're going to have to ask ourselves the same question: do I really want to be healed? And if I do, then I'm going to lay that before Christ continually, and I'm going to allow God to take the time in my own heart and in my own life to root that junk out. It's not a one and done. It's not a name it and claim it. It's not a make a statement and it happens. Sometimes it's a repeatedly crawling back up onto the altar and allowing God to do his work in our hearts. I don't know where you are today, but I want to invite you to come as the band leads us. I'm going to be here. There are going to be people that are stationed around the room, prayer partners that are here for you. And we want to pray with you. We want to lead you to Christ. We want to be that agency that Jesus uses to bring people into the kingdom of God. We want to be that person that you can say, hey, I'm really struggling with this in my life and I want to be healed. Just because our invitation time stops, it doesn't mean that God's invitation stops. The time in which you can respond to him isn't limited by the 10 minutes that we're going to do it here. You come to him anywhere and wherever he leads. Would you stand? We'll be available for prayer. And as the Lord leads, would you come?